Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So the handout, I put a few more back there, but it's the same handout as last week, just FYI. But I'm glad we stopped where we did, because it allows us to take some more time on these very important verses about moving past the sorrows of church discipline. Let's read in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So last time we had seen the grief that is caused by sin. There was a sorrow in this congregation, and it created a sorrow in Paul's heart because they weren't handling it rightly. And then there was the sorrowful and somewhat sharp command he had to give to deal with it, and that might be what we have recorded in 1 Corinthians 5, or it could be some other letter. So a lot of sorrow, but he reminds them that grief really was in your congregation, he's saying to them, because of sin. But you dealt with it now. The punishment has been completed. And he had really been telling him, you know, you can't sidestep the punitive step of church discipline or it will never be effective. So they went through with that punitive side, if you remember, and there was a united effort in this. And we saw and talked about this, and I've put this kind of a step-by-step, if you can see it. With, I think the only thing, I still haven't brought a battery, the only remaining power on this is a laser, I think. It has enough power for about 2 minutes to move the slides, but this is based on Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, if you remember. So the one who is offended approaches the offender, and if they're repentant, then all is well. It's all over. If not, move to step two. The offended and a witness go to the offender, or the offender and another brother. If they're repentant, then all is well. But then it moves into today what we usually call church discipline. But really, it's all part of it. The offended and church leadership go to the offender. And if they're repentant, then all is well. And then you remember at that point, Jesus said, if they won't listen to that, then you treat them as a... Do you remember? Yeah, what was that? Yeah, someone unsaved. So as a tax collector and a heathen, right? A heathen and a tax collector. So some would take that to mean now you treat them as someone unsaved who needs the gospel. But Paul would help us understand that you're not assuming they're unsaved, but there's the sense that you don't give them the right hand of fellowship. So one commentator said that means you embrace them as you would an unsaved person who needs the gospel. That would go against the very flow of, and by the way, that was G. Campbell Morgan. He likes to do that, try and come up with a different interpretation than everyone else. Paul makes it very clear. The idea in what Jesus was saying was that there are times in which you understand a heathen and tax collector, though we reach them with the gospel, they're not part of the Lord's Supper, you know, the inner fellowship of the church. And so Paul very clearly said, you excommunicate them. And then if they're repentant, guess what? All is well. So, but if they never repent, there's nothing next. And that's where there's nothing you can do, but in the end, sorrow and continue praying for them. But in this case, that's not what happened. They did repent. It got to the final stage, apparently, as we see there on the screen, and that is especially clearly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And now the person, it was sufficient. So it worked, the man repented, And we come to where we ended last time, which was the duty to forgive. In verses 7 through 11. So we established the need, the great need for the negative side of church discipline, but now we come to what is actually just as important and sometimes just as difficult. And we'll get to that difficulty in a moment. We want to think through that, but just to close out this transition from the punitive side where you're dealing with sin to the comforting side, where you're the restorative side. Harry Ironside was a traveling pastor who was rarely in his own pulpit. Whether that's good or not, I don't know. But anyways, he had other pastors in the church that would kind of care for the pulpit. But one of his ministers said to him one day, "One of our leading members is well known to be supporting a mistress in a hotel downtown and breaking the heart of his wife and children. Yet he is a leader in our church and a very wealthy man." And here was this pastor's conundrum. If we were to bring him up for discipline, it would split the church, and I do not know what we would do without his money. And so I said, better split the church and go on with the godly part. God's word is clear. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So there's that understanding. Sometimes we're hesitant to go through with it because in the money question aside, that's kind of right away you're like, oh, that he was off base. That can be concerning, perhaps, but the part about splitting the church, I mean, that really is a fear. You know, we don't want to, nobody wants that to happen. But as Ironside said, you got to do what's right or you won't have a church at all. So it brings us to this man who, thank God, he repented. He repented. You know, it makes me wonder, maybe what if people left the church because it was dealt with? It sounds like there was at least a majority who did the right thing, but there may be some people who still did not agree. They did their own thing. They're now gone. And yet that man repented and wants to come back. You think of the amount of hurt and the wounds that this congregation is feeling. And that might bring out why Paul has to give them this command. I want to ask, why might there be hesitancy to forgive this man? I've already alluded to some. Okay. Past hurt and lack of trust, yeah. Anybody else? Why might it be so? Why might they have been hesitant to forgive and need this command? That's definitely part of it, it would seem. Let's just think, we don't even have to be straight. You know, this isn't out of the passage, but what might cause people today to have hesitancy to forgive? What's that? You said the trust again. And that is a big thing. That happens not just only within churches, within friendships, within homes, within professional career relationships. It's a big deal. Yes? What about it? Okay. Yeah. What if, can anyone build on that? So if you're not able to forgive, that's because of lack of trust and past hurt. That's strictly a human perspective. What has been lost in this? What's not there? Okay, grace. And where does that come from? From God. And how do we receive that grace of God to handle that? What's that? Being born again, and then it's something that we maintain, right? How? I know you know. The Holy Spirit, and how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? I know you know the answers. There's that communion, that abiding with Christ, and that's where that love comes from. What if in the process of going through this, we as a congregation or some of us aren't just simply humanly hurt, but we've actually become bitter? And we become so focused on our human hurt that we forgot we're not just humans anymore. We're Christians. We are born again. We have a Holy Spirit. We're not the same as the world. Dad, you were going to say something?
Yeah, just lack of that divine and
Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. What if we weren't taking notes the last time we went through the pastor went through a section on church discipline or whatever, or maybe we need to understand and memorize that that biblical, you know, chart, and to remember the whole process is if repentant, we want that repentance, we want that restoration, and when that's locked in our mind biblically, scripturally, and we know the verses to go to, but then that divine unconditional love. And I think of the very right hand of fellowship is demonstrated at the communion service, and yet that's really the great service where we're reminded of the unconditional love of Christ. So we're kind of brought back around the cross, reminded that we put him there. And there's a certain somber mindset, but a joyful realization that he loved me anyways. And we'll close. Rich, you had a hand up, I think. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, the closer we are to Christ, the more we are able to navigate the human condition, which is a mess. Yes, Terry.
We have to be forgiving. The Lord forgive us for our wrongs.
Yeah.
We have to learn to forgive the people.
Yeah. We're gonna come to that. That's a very good point, is that are we dwelling enough on how much we have been forgiven of? And so a lot of it brings us back to the gospel. And it seems like there can be two things. Humanly speaking, we might be hesitant to forgive because we have been personally hurt. That's legitimate, you know? But if we hang on to that, it's not legitimate when we claim to be those who have been forgiven by God, had his grace poured into our lives, eternal life, eternal heaven, the church, all of those blessings. So what might be happening is a pastor or discipler, a brother or sister who is faithful, is now trying to restore us to that close walk with Christ so that we can restore our brother or sister. Because in the process of being offended, it's very easy to get our eyes off Christ, to become bitter, and ourselves to become an unrepentant sinner. Isn't that amazing? How quickly it can mess us up as well. So Paul says in verse 7, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. So I think with everything we just discussed, that helps us understand why they needed this challenge, this encouragement. and I think we read Galatians 6:1 last time. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And being careful, knowing that it can be messy. We need to be spiritual, filled with the Spirit as we walk with the Lord Jesus. So either duty, remember, punitive or restorative aspects of church discipline can be rebelled against by the church. But Paul says to forgive him and comfort him. We looked at these two words, to freely give, literally, and to come alongside. And we read Ephesians 4:32, but let's look at some other verses. Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. So simple, right? So easy. But how often is it really that simple in our hearts? You know, why did you do this to me? Oh, I'm sorry. And then you're like, I wasn't expecting an apology that quickly. I'm going to be angry for 3 more days. Then we can come back and address it. Jesus just complete, just immediate turning on a dime. And that's how God is. It's incredible how immediately he is no longer a God who must be a God of wrath, but immediately he becomes the rewarder of those who diligently seek him in faith. God doesn't change, but the he's immediately ready to allow us to see that loving side of himself. Are we? Verse 4, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent. What do we do? Thou shalt forgive him. There's that trust issue, right? We are bigger than these human things because Jesus is bigger and he dwells in us. And the apostles said unto the Lord, don't you love this, verse 5? Increase our faith. In other words, we can't do that. Help us, please. Let's go to Colossians 3, back to Matthew 18, since we're closer to this one. Matthew 18, right after talking about church discipline. Matthew 18:21. So Jesus had just talked about how the togetherness of the church, there is that authority to deal with sin, and that Jesus will be with them in that church discipline process, as hard as it is. And verse 21 shows that Peter is still not getting the spirit of it. And it just shows how hesitant, how slow we are to get the spirit of church discipline, which is restorative. Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? You see, immediately he's already saying, okay, I'll forgive this time, but I have a line drawn in the sand over there. And it's almost like I can't wait for the moment I get to say, you're out of my life. Can we all agree that even if we fail in that area, it's unacceptable to be okay with acting human at Salem Bible Church? You say, well, we're only human. We're Christians. It's something we need to embrace together. We might, well, I have a lot of issues. We all do. And we also have a great Savior. We need to embrace the fact that my issues, whatever our issues are, they're a problem. And they're not okay in a Christian fellowship. We need to embrace the fact that when we have issues, that they are sin. And that we have a Savior who not only forgives us of that sin, but His grace is powerful enough to get us over that. And if it can't, there's two questions. Number one, do I have faith in Christ at all? And number two, do I need my faith to be increased? Remember, that faith increased is not going to the faith gas station and filling up on Sunday. It's getting up my eyes off of me and onto Christ more. That's what faith is, right? It is not okay to give in to our human tendencies, as literally human as we are, because we have a great Savior. We are supernatural creatures. And so Jesus said to him in verse 22, I say unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Let's put it so far out in the sand that you're going to just finally concede, I can't do that, Lord. You're right. None of us can. But when you're forgiven by Christ and when we live in the gospel, we can. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven. We'll go ahead and read this. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. I think my dad has talked about this. It's in the billions, like $100 billion, something insanely ridiculous. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. By the way, a talent is approximately 75 pounds of gold, 16 ounces in a pound, and gold is like $1,800 an ounce now. There's your math. Whatever it comes out to. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, not much money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. You asked. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth or angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. What a tormented life, especially a Christian lives. With unforgiveness. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This could be a child, parent, spouse, neighbor. We often will come to church, we love one another, and you say, but I can't stand my neighbor. This includes neighbors, coworkers, boss, the friend you haven't talked to in 40 years, and brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Jesus said, everyone his brother, their trespasses. Forgive us our sins as we forgive. Yes, I forgot it, so thank you for filling those who sin against us. The Lord's Prayer. Let's turn back, or let's go to Colossians 3. A lot of early thoughts here, and then we'll see our four-point outline here. Colossians 3, verse 13. This is just the spirit, really, that Christ had. Remember that Matthew 18, that was a whole big section all about church discipline there. Colossians 3, 13. I think we should go back to verse 12. This is an outfit that you put on. That's a choice. I heard Heather this morning or some point saying, I have to now pick out what I'm going to put on. What if we all say that as Christians each day? I'm going to pick out what I'm going to put on, because it is a choice. And you say, but I'm only human. No. Are you a Christian or not? Am I or not? Now choose to put on, because it's your choice. It's nobody else's. It's only mine and only yours. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's where at the deepest part of your gut you care for others. Did you feel that today as you came to church? I'm coming here for others. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Beautiful, isn't it? And that is the outfit that Jesus said will cause the world to look at us and say, those people are different. Those people know Jesus. Yes, Dorothy? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Right. If we're going to claim that we're abiding in Christ, it's not just I'm hanging out until I feel love. To abide in Christ, we abide in His Word, and we allow His Word to abide in us, including those difficult challenges where I like thinking those bad thoughts about that person. You can't say you're abiding in Christ and not allow, just like Dorothy said, to take what Christ has said himself or through his apostles or prophets and force it in there. Like, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. And that is not being, I'm the only one that can do this. It's, I'm still relying on the Holy Spirit to help me. So there is that balance, trusting in the Lord and also doing what the Bible tells me to do. Yeah, that's good. And you say it to yourself. Yeah, that's good. Thank you for that. So just, it's such a huge topic. And I remember different texts when in the Gospels where my dad has covered this. So this is more studying through these verses for my own sake and in this context. You think of, well, Harry Ironside said something else well. He said, if discipline is inflicted upon a person in their sincere repentance, then the devil will try to harden the hearts of God's people against him. It's wrong to him. It's wrong to keep him out when he repents. For what is the church of God, after all, but a company of repentant sinners? And what is heaven, It is a home for repentant sinners. No one will ever get into heaven but repentant sinners. The key word is repentant. This doesn't mean to embrace unrepentant sinners who claim the name of Christ, but by all means to embrace repentant sinners. He goes on, the church of God is simply a gathering, not of people who have never failed, but of repentant sinners. And if a man repents, bring him back. And it reminds us of the prodigal son who was trying to think through, how am I going to put this? I'm not worthy even to be your son. But the father had the mindset that the Christian is supposed to have. He was looking for the son to return. And he ran and he said, shush. And he put his arms around him and he gave him the best robe and I think a ring on his finger, slew the fatted calf. Don't wait for him to ask, Ironside says. Go to him and confirm your love toward him. So Paul says the first reason we want to do this, that is that coming alongside and freely giving, is lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And that's a real picturesque statement, isn't it? Where there is a drowning in sadness. This is a real possibility for someone who repents, especially if they have deeply hurt others, is that they will never have the fellowship that now they need to get back on their feet. If the requirements for joy, confession of sin are in place, why keep anyone imprisoned in their sorrows? Charles Hodge said, this is one of the favorite statements I read in preparing for this. He said, the character which Paul exhibits reflects the image of our Heavenly Father. Our Father's word is filled with denunciation against impenitent sinners, and at the same time with assurances of unbounded pity and tenderness toward the penitent. He never breaks the bruised reed or quenches the smoking flax. My cousin yesterday asked me question after question about why is God so mean? The heart of the Father is salvation. The heart of the Father is restoration. And even when God judges and when he says stern warnings, his heart is to save, to heal, to help, to lift up. And when that is just drilled into our thinking, what freedom we live in, you know, to know that we are not earning anything from God. He freely loves us. And the greatest mistake we can make in sin is to say, I'm not going to the throne of grace. I don't deserve it. We never did. But to run to the Father because his arms are already open. How quickly Jesus said, to the hypocritical dismay of the Pharisees, to that woman, thy sins are forgiven thee. Remember that sinful woman? May we do the same to the repentant sinner. I want to do something. I don't usually do this, but we're going to try and sing a song together. And Heather and I went to a couples retreat at Peniel. I think you're pregnant with Pearl.
Maybe. It was a while ago.
But Mac and Beth Lynch spoke. And they had worked at the Wilds Christian Camp for many years. And they had a couple in the camp where a man failed in his marriage. He didn't say what kind of failure, but it was severe enough they had to cut them from the camp and said, you can't work here anymore. And he had to go through a lot of proceedings and counsel and process to the point that, you know, this man was completely crushed. And he was repentant. Their marriage was preserved. But Mac Lynch wrote this song for him. He was the head of the Wilds at the time, saying, don't be afraid. You know, you can get through this by the grace of God. You can go on. That's God's heart. So you can, as you start to get the sense of it, you can just join in with me so I don't have to sing a solo all on my own. Okay? Heather, you know it. You can join right away. When deep water curls around you and fear replaces faith, when the floods would seem to overwhelm God's promises of grace, when the fires seem overtaking and all seems torn and tossed, trust his word, oh truly listen, hear him say, all is not lost. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. I have redeemed you, you are mine. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You are a precious child to me. Don't be afraid. I am with you through the water. I'm with you through the flood. They will never overwhelm you. I have bought you with my blood. Even though you walk through fire, I'll go with you all the way. I'm your Savior, truly listen, hear me say. These words I say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. I have redeemed you, you are mine, don't be afraid. Precious child to me, don't be afraid. Anyways, I thought Mac Lynch there, isn't that an example of restoration? He's gifted with music, and he sang it for us at that retreat. It was really special. But however you know how to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, by the grace of God. It's a very scary thing when you realize just how bad you've been, especially when you come under church discipline. And it's a time when there's a need for that overwhelming support of forgiveness, lest you be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And the second reason, aspect here of forgiveness and restoration is there needs to be a public confirmation of love. And this is more than just a side hug or a private, hey, we're still friends. This is where the church as a body states very clearly, this man, this woman is restored. And we love them. And once again, this love shows to the world that we are Christ's disciples. When we don't have that love, when there is repentance, we have to, and that forgiveness just continues and continues. You know, you start to wonder, do you have love in your heart? Do you know the love of God yet toward you? Church discipline, I wonder if it's like the wars of the Old Testament or even the Civil War against Benjamin, where God is trying to purge and test a local body. And what we find out is a lot of us have some things to clean up in our thinking and in our walk with Christ when we enter into a difficult situation. And in the end, God is seeking to confirm our love for one another and our love for Him in the way we handle it and in the way we complete it. So there needs to be an official reinstatement. And thirdly, and that was verse 8, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward Him. There's that public, seems to be the use of that Greek word, confirm, a public acknowledgement of your love for Him. And then in verse 9, it proves obedience. It proves our obedience. And I think this would be verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, I forgave it in the person of Christ. So ultimately, church discipline, and in both its punitive and restorative aspects, it's a matter of obedience to the word of Christ and his apostles in the Bible. What do you do when you feel the church discipline is just too difficult to go through with? What do you do? What's that? I thought I heard some. What was that? Obey. What did you do when you were 10 years old and obeying your father just felt like it was too difficult to do? Obey or get grounded. Right? You're like, well, I'm imprisoning myself if I don't. What do you do when you feel like church discipline is too harsh? You feel like you don't think it's what should be done. Trust. Is that what you said? Yeah, let's say that. Trust and obey. Well, our feelings are not inspired. Our feelings are often misled. And sometimes we have to put each other in check concerning our feelings. But often the Word of God has to put us in check. But one way or another, this is a matter of obedience to some of the clearest of Scripture. It's also a test allowed by Christ, the head of the church, to prove our commitment to Him as the one who inspired Scripture. So this proves obedient hearts. And Paul follows this up by saying, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. What, any thoughts, any takers on one of the most confusing verses in all of 2 Corinthians? What do you think Paul is saying here? I think we can all get the gist of it. Maybe someone who hasn't answered anything today. Can I pick on? Give you a moment to think through it. And just so you know, I think there's a few different takeaways we could have. But one primary, perhaps. Anybody? Ray, what do you think? Do you have a thought on what this verse means, on what Paul's saying? Do you have a thought?
Which verse is that?
Verse 10. Sorry, I didn't mean to pick on you. You had a look. It looked like you had thought through it. Okay. Sorry. Anyone? Stumped. Okay, how about real quick, get with your neighbor, talk about this. We haven't done that in forever. Talk to your neighbor real quick and see if you like your idea, if they like your idea. Songwei, maybe you can bounce yours off Shelley. Or something. She's straight behind you. So you don't have to. You don't have to get up if you don't want to. It's up to you. Robin's on her own back there. You can just shout yours out for the whole room, Robin, when we're done. You can go bounce yours off Shelley and Songwei if you want. Oh, Heather's coming back. I'm with you, Nate. Give you about 10 seconds, since I know you'd already had time to think through it. So how about the ladies back in, one of the ladies in the back, what'd you ladies come up with? What do you think the verse is saying? What is Paul saying here?
Bob?
Okay, so he's bringing Christ's forgiveness in here. There's definitely that perspective on Christ. Yes? Lisa?
If you don't forgive somebody, you're avoiding sin yourself. So then you're sinning against the person that you're not forgiving. So how, if you're able to forgive them, then Christ can forgive you for your harbored feelings towards unforgiveness.
Okay. That's certainly true. Rich? So verse 10, we're trying to get at what Paul is saying about his forgiveness entering into it. Okay, unseen guest in the room, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so... Okay, yeah, interesting side to this. We have a hand in the back there.
Example, where he's saying, but one whom you, making
Yeah. Yeah, that seems, I like the different angles on that. It seems to be this idea that I'm joining with you in this. And it seems that Paul recognizes the indigenous nature of this church. It's like, this is a call for you to make as a body. And just know, I'm with you in that. And I'm going to join with you in that decision. And also know this, as a representative of Christ, guess what? Christ has already forgiven this man. There's the unseen guest in the room. So that's why I can say, I forgive along with you, because I know that's what the Lord Jesus would want. And as the representative of Christ, I can say, there is a, he is the first always to forgive. So yeah, definitely that unity. Dad, what were you going to add?
In this church, and that's why he had to say this, because he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 5 as well. He was involved in the discipline.
Right.
Being absent, he concurred, this is what to do as a body, but he's in essence part of that group.
Yeah, that's true. It's, and that was one of the points that I was going to mention here, is some people believe that the way he put this, he wasn't just an outside pastor speaking in, but he was a pastor there, and that therefore this may not have been the man taken in incest. It might have been a man who specifically did something against Paul. That's possible. It might be why Paul put it this way, but it doesn't have to be why Paul put it this way. He is leading the charge in restoration for this church and saying, I'm with you in it. But yeah, that's an important point, that he's not just an outsider. He was acting as a pastor. Obviously, today we don't believe in people coming in from the outside and saying, you know, this. There's a autonomy to a church, and Paul wouldn't have been outside that in this case. So, at the end of the day, what's the big takeaway? Forgiving others is vital, and there needs to be a unity in that effort between both leadership and flock. And it's a matter of obedience at this step. So, as Terry mentioned, forgiveness is a prerequisite for receiving God's forgiveness, right? Or actually, you put it the other way. We've been forgiven by God. Why can't we forgive others? In that, the Lord's Prayer and Matthew 18 parable, they discuss the evil of unforgiveness and just the torment we can enter into when we refuse to forgive. But the pastor must lead the way in forgiveness. Remember Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's a verse that should be our, what's the word? Our phylactery. You know, the Pharisees taped the Bible to their forehead. If you're going to tape something to your forehead, let it be that. I have been forgiven. Therefore, there is nothing you can do against me that I'm not willing to forgive for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for the sake of the whole body. Paul says it here. It's for your sakes. This is for the sake of the health of that church. It's for the sake of the good of them. Paul's saying, this isn't just to get me to sleep better at night tonight. I'm sure it was. But he says, it's for your sakes. It's for the good of everybody there in the Corinthian local church. And it's not just for the sake of the offender. You know, immediately people start saying, well, how's he the good guy now? Don't you remember what he did? You know, and maybe someone, you know, this is extreme, but, you know, they lost a finger because of him. I can show you the proof, you know. I permanently lost a finger. It's like visible proof. But it's actually always for your health to forgive. It's for the good of everyone. Terry?
What about the forgive and forget? Forget part of driving more difficult.
Well, the Lord can, if he can help us do one, he can help us do the other. And they do seem to go together. God can do it. He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's a conscious choice. You never bring it up to conscious reflection, as Dr. Houghton used to say. Yeah, well, that can be part of forgiveness, though. Where we, like Dorothy said, I say, I'm not going to bring that to my mind. I'm going to shut that out. But verse 11, there is a fourth reason to forgive. It's to prevent unnecessary sorrow for the repentant. It's to publicly reinstate them to fellowship, show that we are a church of Christians. It's to obey. But lastly, it's to protect from Satan's devices. And this is more than simply a matter of joy and sorrow. It's part of the great spiritual war, right? Through the sorrow of incomplete or poorly exercised church discipline, Satan can gain an upper hand. Or through the disobedience of failing to exercise proper church discipline, Satan can gain the upper hand in the battle through the ensuing bitterness, sorrow, etc. And he gains an advantage, potentially. We're told elsewhere to not give Satan a beachhead or a landing zone for attack. Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 26. We always think of the French when we think of beachheads. The Battle of Normandy, where first they gave a beachhead to the enemy by leaving a gap in their bunkers on the eastern side, but the U.S. and the Allies found a gap in the western side to take France back for the good guys. A beachhead is critical to winning the battle and the war. Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Don't give a landing zone to the devil. And it's interesting, that's the only time it's put that way, and it's in the context of anger, wrath. And that goes along with unforgiveness, bitterness, malice. The landing zones may be much more personal and subtle than we expect if our eyes aren't open and our minds aren't educated by God's word, right? That's how beachheads work. The front is always covered. He's looking for that Island of Sparta entrance point, right? Where there's that one point through the cliffs, and the Spartan soldiers were there to defend Thermopylae or whatever it was. And yet one traitor gave them the secret passage up the backside of the cliffs. And it was the end in that battle for the Spartans. Satan never lands at the beachhead you're already working to protect. He goes through very personal, very subtle back doors. While an outright sinner might be seen as Satan's attack on a church, it's the lenient brother or the unforgiving brother who actually clears a backdoor beachhead for Satan to destroy the whole work. Isn't that interesting? It just seems like that's how Satan really gets in. We are not ignorant of his devices, Paul says. We're running out of time, so I'll just mention that I think in this context there's two devices we see of Satan. There's lenience towards sinners, and there's unforgiveness toward the repentant. I think what Paul is referring to by Satan's devices is not the great sin of this man. I don't want to say that's not a device of sin. I think that's more Satan has a strong foothold in that man's life. Satan's devices are his little snares and traps. It's to be lenient against that sin. Well, we're a church that focuses on love, right? Yeah, well, Satan is already in the back door. Or we're a church that is very holy and we have to stay pure. I don't care what that man says about how he's repentant, we're not having him back. Unfortunately, in our day and age, often Christians can easily jump ship and never repent. But when Christians do repent and seek to do it the right way, we want to be ready. We want to be there to heal and to encourage, lest Satan gets an advantage. Our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. I think I quoted this last time as well. I'll quote it again. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Let's close with 2 Corinthians 11:3. Ultimately, Satan is sneaky at all times, and it seems his key device is to get our eyes off of Christ and off of a simple, loving obedience to him. Doesn't that cover all the bases? A simple, loving obedience to every word that Jesus has said. You might say, I've never read the whole Bible. Well, then we can't have a simple, loving obedience to all he has said. So there's that educational side of it. But 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity or the singleness or the single devotion that is in Christ." Satan is a trickster. He is much stronger than we are, but God is much greater than him. So these are the same applications from last time. What do we do when a sinner arises? follow through with church discipline, that punitive side. First the offended, small group, church leadership, with the whole congregation supporting that effort, or it won't work. And B, what happens when a sinner repents? Follow through with that heart of church discipline. Restore. Publicly welcome back into open and warm, loving fellowship. So may we be obedient to Christ so that we as a church might be delivered from Satan's devices. We want that, don't we? We want to know, have the joy of Christ filling our worship, filling our homes, our lives. And I think of that promise when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that comforting? We realize he is too powerful for me. Yes, but thankfully it doesn't all depend on you and me. It depends on the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. Thankfully, he shoulders the weight. He makes the calls. He bears the primary mental stress, you might say, of guiding the whole ship, the whole program. And so when we face difficult tasks like church discipline and the whole process, we say, Lord, it's too hard for me. And we remember, well, the Lord said, I will handle the building process. You just be obedient. And so may the Lord help us to please him and ultimately to love one another.